short passage this morning from Galatians chapter 6. It's printed on your sermon sheet today. I will be working with verses in the neighborhood of Galatians 6. So if you do have your own copy of the scriptures, feel free to take advantage, of course. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to a number of churches in the ancient Roman province of Galatia. So this is the word of the Lord, Galatians chapter 6, from the 7th verse to the 10th. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So reads the word of the Lord. During the Winter Olympics, the Reuters report featured an interview with the figure skater Ilian Malalin, the men's single free skater who's been unstoppable for the last 2 years. His nickname has been the Quad God, because of his extraordinary and consistent ability to land the most difficult quadruple jumps in men's figure skating. But notwithstanding his 2 years of unbeaten streak and his supposed shoe-in for Olympic gold, things didn't turn out the way that he'd planned, and he tumbled, literally and on the scoreboard, from the lead position all the way down to the eighth place, and that's where he finished. Perhaps you saw it. But afterwards, he was really quite transparent, and he talked about his nerves, and he talked about how he was feeling so overwhelmed. He said this: going into my starting pose, all the traumatic moments of my life really just started to flood down on my head. So many negative thoughts rushed in, and I was just overcome with a great sense of weariness. We may not be pro figure skaters, but I'm sure that we can all relate to the experience of being overwhelmed in weariness. The grind of commuting, you know, the long hours at the office, the demands of home life and caregiving, or getting homework and assignments done and getting them done on time, can leave the toughest of people feeling just so weary, physically weary, emotionally weary. But for those who are following Jesus, guess what? There is a spiritual equivalent, a spiritual weariness of which we need to beware. If you find yourself branded by your colleagues as, let's say, a fundamentalist, I mean, that can make you spiritually weary. I heard someone say lately that work is really hard because when they go to work, it seems as though their boss, because he knows that she's a Christian, is just putting the bricks to her and just crushing her spirit. If you're the only Christian at work, it can get weary being the odd man out all the time, the odd woman out all the time. If you're married to someone who isn't a Christian, then the subtle but constant friction, even maybe conflict, can wear you down. And you become aware that life might be just a little less complicated if you would just perhaps give up your commitment to Jesus. If you're struggling with a particular sin, you may feel weary of the daily battle. And you may be thinking, well, if only I gave in to my natural desires, I mean, life would just be a piece of cake. It'd be so much easier. Perhaps you're feeling weary just because of the ordinary, regular disciplines of Christian discipleship, you know, the daily Bible reading and the praying and the meetings of the church and telling others about Jesus. Spiritual weariness is a real deal problem, and it's something that the first century churches in Galatia were all too aware of. They could easily relate to it. And that's why this passage that I just read from Galatians 6, 7 to 10, the Apostle Paul wrote it, and he says in verse 9, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." The Galatians, they had made a really good start in the Christian life. In chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, "You were running well, but they've since become spiritually weary, and in part because of opposition." In chapter 6, verse 12, it speaks of them being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, when you're spiritually weary, of course, you become spiritually vulnerable. And some false teachers were exploiting this. They were enticing the people in the churches of Galatia away from the gospel back into Judaism, a reversion program, which in many ways was an easier option for them to follow. And some had already given in, and many others were tempted to follow suit. So in chapter 1, verse 6, isn't it amazing how Paul begins his letter to the churches right out of the blocks? He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, heterodoxy. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion," he says, "and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." A weary Ilya Malinin loses Olympic gold, but for the Christian, there's a whole lot more at stake here. And that's why we need to hear what this passage is saying, as the Apostle Paul gives us the antidote to spiritual weariness. Galatians 6, he begins with a principle which he states in verse 7. This is the first point on your outline. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You reap what you sow. It's a picture taken from the world of agriculture and farming, isn't it? I mean, it's not going to be very long from now. Peas and oats and barley and canola, cool season crops, are going to be planted next month, late April, early May. Of course, the seed that you put in the ground, it will determine the kind of harvest that you will reap. So if you sow oats, you don't expect to get apples. And if you sow a handful of seeds, then you're not going to need a combine harvester when it comes to harvest time. Just a little pair of scissors will do. If you sow some poor quality seeds with sweepings from the floor mixed in, then don't expect a flourishing, abundant yield. This is the idea. You reap what you sow. The seed you sow determines the crop you harvest. The type of seed, the quantity of seed, and the quality of seed. You reap what you sow. Now, the truth conveyed here is this, that actions have consequences. And that's everyday life. And that's why the Bible is proverbial at this point. You reap what you sow. Most people who don't even read a Bible, they know that phrase. And it works negatively and positively. And so negatively, if you text while you're driving and you're swerving all over the road, then you can expect to be pulled over by a police officer, if not something worse. If you eat junk food every day, then you'll become a physical wreck. If you go to bed at 2 a.m. every night, then you're going to feel tired and irritable and zombie-like by the afternoon the next day. But it works positively as well. So if you look after your car with regular vehicle maintenance, it'll run well. If you wear protective gear when you're working at something that's kind of risky, you'll have fewer injuries, and so on and so forth and so on. You reap what you sow. Now, here is the point. You reap what you sow holds true not just in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And so don't deceive yourself into thinking that what holds true in everyday ordinary life somehow does not apply to the spiritual realm. It does. You can't mock God and get away with it. You cannot escape how things operate in God's universe. He created it, and he's the one who upholds it. In our nation's capital, there are these recognized embassies representing other countries. Sometimes Hollywood movies like to exaggerate the diplomatic immunity that an embassy has. But the spiritual realm is not like some embassy in which different rules apply. And that may come as a shock to you, because at one level, when you think about it, isn't the gospel itself a contradiction to this principle? I mean, at one level, the gospel means that we reap something very, very different to what we've sown. God's grace means that we get what we don't deserve. We deserve judgment. But Jesus takes our judgment in himself on our behalf so that we don't have to. In exchange, we get mercy. That's reaping something a whole lot better than what we've sown. So in what ways does reaping what you sow hold true then in the spiritual realm? Well, let's see how Paul applies the principle in verse 8. So secondly, the principle to the application. Verse 8 says, whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The picture here seems to be of two fields. One is the field of the flesh, and the other is the field of the Holy Spirit. And they produce very different crops. Well, let's take them in turn. First of all, the field of the flesh. Verse 8 says, whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. What does that mean? When you hear the word flesh, what jumps to mind? We assume he's referring perhaps to sexual immorality. He's referring to, pornography or adultery. But that would be too narrow. The Apostle Paul, he uses this word flesh at least four different ways, and he uses it here in Galatians 5 in a much broader moral spiritual sense. So for Paul here, as he does elsewhere, he is referring to the carnal, human, sinful nature. So if you spell out the word flesh, F-L-E-S-H, knock off the H, rejumble those letters, you end up with self. The flesh is the self-life generated by the human sinful nature. So what does sowing to the flesh mean? It means to pander to, it means to give into, to coddle. It means to please the desires of your sinful nature and cultivate that rather than killing off the crop. Crucifying the flesh with its passions, as Paul will put it elsewhere in Galatians 5:24. So sowing our seed in the field of the flesh. And that is what these Galatian Christians were doing. They were following their sinful nature, and it was shaping both their behavior and their beliefs. So first, their behavior. Chapter 5, verse 16 explains that. The desires of the flesh, they are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. There's war, there's opposition, they're opposed to each other. Well, many in the Christian church, in the Galatian church, they were following the desires of the flesh, the self-life, the sinful nature. So in the field of the flesh, they were busy cultivating the works or the deeds of the flesh that are listed in chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. It says there, the deeds or the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. So certainly that would encompass your pornography and adultery. The next verse says, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. A sampling list of both active and attitudinal behaviors. So they were sowing to their flesh in their behavior. But secondly, this pandering to the sinful nature was also apparent in their beliefs as well, their headspace. So not just conduct, but also creed. Not just practice, but also profession. So they were turning away from the gospel to another religion. They were falling away from grace in order to avoid persecution. So chapter 6, verse 12 says, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Paul's referring to the physical flesh here because, believe it or not, there were agitators in the midst who were wrong-headed with their belief system, professing Christ, but adding Jewish tradition to the gospel, especially physical circumcision, as a religious badge to wear in order to exhibit the fact that they were fully accepted by God. And so Paul concludes in chapter 6, verse 12, by saying, the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Professing Christ, they were distorting the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ crucified, with a different gospel of a different kind, by pandering to the desires of their sinful nature to have an easy life and to avoid the persecution. They were sowing to their flesh in their wrong beliefs. So what we're saying here is that sowing to the flesh involves following the sinful nature in our behavior and our beliefs, and the two go together. Behavior and beliefs are like two freight cars on the same train. They're hitched together, and where one goes, the other will follow. So hear this very, very well. Don't assume that if you decide to turn from your Christian behavior, your beliefs will just remain neutral and unaffected. Because they won't. How you live your life will gradually reshape what you believe. And if you turn from your Christian belief, then your behavior will soon follow. Belief shapes life. As these churches were finding out, belief and behavior are mutually conditioning. And many in the Galatian churches were no longer living out the Christian life, and they were no longer believing the gospel. Why? They were sowing the flesh. Now, what will happen if you do that? You will reap what you sow. If you sow in the field of the sinful nature, you will reap the crop that that field produces. Which is what? Well, verse 8 says, whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Destruction. That word may trigger associations in your mind of something like a mangled car wreck. But biblical words have biblical meanings. The word in question, it can describe corruption, as in moral decay, but this is a corruption that ends in ruination or destruction. So think of a crop of wheat, and then it's blighted by disease, and from the inside out, the kernels are all corrupting, and as a result, the whole field is decimated. Paul seems to be using it that way here because at the end of verse 8, he contrasts it with reaping eternal life when you sow to please the Spirit. So a person gratifying the desires of the flesh will suffer moral corruption from the inside out, resulting in eternal destruction, i.e. hell. That was the warning Paul gave in chapter 5, verse 21, after he posted his sampling list of the deeds of the flesh. He said, I warn you that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's that serious. And so John Stott says, every time we allow our minds to harbor a grudge, to nurse a grievance, to entertain an impure fantasy, to wallow in self-pity, to subtly seek adulation, we are sowing to the flesh. Now, does this mean you're doomed if you ever sin? Well, thankfully, no, or none of us would be saved. We're saved by trusting in Jesus, who perfectly sowed to please the Holy Spirit himself. On the cross, he planted himself to die and rise again, reaping the eternal life that belongs to everyone who's united to him by faith. But sowing to the sinful nature speaks of a life drifting away from Christian behavior and belief, like a fungal bacteria gradually spreading and progressing across a field of grain and then just taking it down. Reaping what we sow. I notice on YouTube there are these shorts called Instant Payback. Someone does something foolish or cruel, and then it comes back to bite them, you know. So there's a person in the car, you know, and they have a fit of road rage, so they put down the electric window to see the other car across there, and they grab their cup of Coke, and they throw it out at the person, and the wind blows it right back into their face, you know, that kind of thing. The Bible has been teaching that for millennia. Payback may not be immediate, but it will be inescapable. This is an eternal axiom born in the mind of the eternal God. I was reading about Kerry Packer, who at his peak, he was Australia's richest man, media tycoon, a billionaire, and one of the world's biggest gamblers. One report says that he survived 8 heart attacks, and back in 1990, he was pronounced clinically dead, but he was revived just minutes later. And afterwards, he said this, I've been to the other side. I didn't die for long, but it was long enough for me. And let me tell you, there's nothing there. But the Bible says he is deceived. God will not be mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. The world's biggest gambler took the biggest gamble. He gambled that you won't harvest in eternity what you have actually sown in your life. He gambled that God can be mocked. And he lived the rest of his life, and by all accounts, he was just sowing seeds in the field of his own flesh, his own carnal nature. Previously, he didn't get to go to the other side, but on December the 6th, 2005, he learned whether or not his gamble had paid off. The gambler met the Creator on that day. But there is another way. There is another outcome. Verse 8, whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. What does it mean to sow in this field? To sow to the Spirit. Well, it's the very opposite to what we've seen, the very opposite to sowing to the flesh. It involves gratifying not the sinful desires of the flesh, but gratifying, pleasuring the Holy Spirit of God. And again, this will be seen in both areas. It'll be seen in our belief and in our behavior. So in belief, instead of turning from the gospel, pandering to our sinful nature, it means persevering in the faith, persevering for Christ, persevering in his death for us and its sacrifice. So chapter 6, verse 14 says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in behavior, it involves what chapter 5, verse 16 refers to, walking by the Spirit. That is to say, keeping in lockstep with the Holy Spirit's godly desires in our behavior, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit of those qualities that are listed there in Galatians 5, verse 22 and following, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So sowing to the Spirit means enduring in Christian belief and Christian behavior, which are also mutually conditioning by God's grace. And we keep on living out that faith or belief in a life of love or behavior, love being the queen of virtues. And chapter 5, verse 6 sums this up really neatly. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That is what it means to sow to the Spirit. What a beautiful phrase. Faith, there's your belief system. Expressing itself through love, there's your behavior. This is what it means to sow to the Spirit. Why bother? Because again, you reap what you sow. So verse 8, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Eternal life, being in real relationship with the eternal God, starting now. But this present experience is really just a tiny foretaste of the banqueting table in the age to come. That's when we will reap the harvest in all of its qualitative fullness and blessing. Now is just the first fruits, isn't it? Tiny taste and token of the abundant life to come. Now, just notice for a moment what this is not saying. It isn't saying that you have to live the perfect life, because none of us do. Part of sowing in the field of the Spirit is that we own our own sins. We take our shame, we take our guilt, we take our sins to the Heavenly Father, and we confess them, and we repent. We turn away from them towards followership of Christ, and we ask for His forgiveness. And notice this isn't saying that everybody will be saved in the end, what some people call universalism. Only those who sow to the Spirit will reap eternal life. And notice this is not the same as karma. Karma is fundamental to Hinduism, and karma is explained using the language of reaping and sowing. In fact, in the book All About Hinduism by Sri Swami Sivananda, he has this subsection in one of his chapters called As You Sow, So You Reap. And it's about karma. But in Hinduism, it's different. He's saying that karma is an impersonal mechanism or law of cause and effect operating automatically and cumulatively across lifetimes. So the emphasis is on sowing good seeds in order to attract good assurance and benefit in order that you might earn liberation. Moksha, it's called. But without the final assurance that you're ever doing enough, there's no final assurance. No personal God required. No reconciliation through forgiveness. No promised eternal salvation in relationship with the true and living God forever. Biblical sowing has nothing to do with dharma, duty, to earn your moksha, your liberation for absorption into some kind of metaphysical ultimate reality. Biblical seed sowing is your thankful, worshipful, glorifying response to Jesus and His very personal, historical sacrifice, the basis of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, in whose company we will enjoy forever. Well, we should respond to all of this. As we close now, thirdly, just look with me at Paul's appeal. Begins in verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We've seen that sowing to the Spirit involves belief and behavior, faith expressing itself in love. Well, the focus in this appeal is on the second half of that, isn't it? It's on the expressing itself in love. That's how real life gets lived for those who are planted in the field of the Spirit. So verse 10 says, let us do good to all people. Christians should be do-gooders. Not in a showy way, but in a genuine way. And seeking the good of everyone. Seeking the good of our colleagues, seeking the good of our fellow students, and so on and so forth, whomever. This isn't about some kind of veneer of, you know, decency or diplomacy in connection with other people. That can be very selfishly motivated. But as Christians, this is saying we are to do good to everyone, even to those who give us a hard time. But notice that we are to do good, especially in verse 10, to those who belong to the family of believers. So that is to say, to other Christians. Just as you ought to have a higher priority for your own family members than others on the block, so it is for the family of God relative to the world. Now that is a very interesting perspective, isn't it? Serving one another in our church family, in one sense, it is a more careful priority than even sharing the gospel with other people. And of course, it's not an either or. Do good to all people, especially to believers. Maybe that's what Jesus was after when he said in John 13:35, by this everyone will know you are my disciples because you love one another. The mutual love between believers can be a powerful evangelistic tool as a result. Years ago, Don and Suzanne Richardson, they were members of our congregation, and many of you here today will remember them fondly. They have gone home to their eternal reward, and we're so thankful for them. But I recall sitting down one time for a meal with Don, just Don and I, and he was just on the cusp of becoming a Christian. He was telling me that he was ready now to surrender his total life to Jesus Christ and to Almighty God. I remember him using the expression Almighty God. And when he would pray in our men's prayer times or whatever, he would always start off Almighty God, because our Almighty God had saved him mightily from so much. So when we had this conversation, I said to him, hey, Donald, I'm just curious, what took so long? Like, why were you resisting so long? I first got to know Suzanne. I thought she was like a widow or something, and I didn't even know there was a Don, you know. But he was always at home, and she was coming to church. And then there was a day when he came out to an Easter service, and then a kind of a Father's Day service. And then before you know it, he was coming regularly, and then we had these Easter pre-service breakfasts, and he was bringing the sausage, and he was in there and fully involved, head on. Don, what caused you to resist? And he said, you know, it was just my own blame stubbornness. But what happened, Bill, was I just started to see all the love between the brothers and sisters in the ordinary struggles of life. And my wife, you know, was pouring on the love for other people in the church. And I was jealous about it. And I saw the people in the church pouring love onto Suzanne. And wow, I couldn't believe it. It just won me over. Faith expressing itself in love to other believers is a formidable power, because seeds are sown to the Holy Spirit who generates fruit. No deed is small in this life. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm here to encourage you to keep on serving, keep on faithfully serving, and look for ways to bless those who are inside and outside the church family. One of the reasons that we do get weary is because the reaping is mainly in the age to come. In this life, we're sowing, 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 sowing. And because the harvest hasn't come yet, we kind of get tempted to think, perhaps, what's the point? Is it actually worth it? But we need to have the patience of a farmer, right? The farmer, he sows on the Monday. He doesn't expect to reap the next Monday or the next Friday or maybe even for a long time. It takes time. And as Christians, we sow today, and we hold on to God's promise of a harvest that will come in his due sovereign time. So don't lose heart. Don't shrink back. Verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Do you ever feel weary in well-doing? Paul seems to know that. He seems to know that it's exactly then that you feel like caving in. And so he says, don't give up. He rushes to our rescue. Keep going. There is a harvest. It's coming. Well, it was the night before Valentine's Day. And my bride decided to go to bed a little early. So I thought, okay, I'm going to slip out. Go to the local flower shop. I'm going to surprise her, you know, with flowers in the kitchen the next morning. So there I was, adjacent to the produce in the Foodland grocery store. That's the only flower shop we have in town. And there was actually a healthy display of flowers. But I got attracted. There was this big box. I got looking at it because you could see through the box, and there was this beautiful flower pot. It was multicolored and all that. And then on the top of the box, it was this beautiful, glossy picture of a flower. I don't know if I've seen this kind of flower before or not. I'm not sure. But it was a multiple red-trumpeted flower, and there were many of them, and they were clustered together at the very top of this tall green stalk, standing up, you know, like really high. It was like a candelabra of living fire. It's like, oh yeah, and I put that under my arm. She said, this is going to be impressive. And I went over to the clerk, and the lady there, she didn't happen to be a youngster, but it was like a woman who was perhaps my age or a little younger, a motherly type lady with some savvy, and she was kind of chuckling, and I thought, oh yeah, I know what she's chuckling about because I'm here at the last minute on the night before. I said, what are you laughing about? She said, do you realize what's in that box? I said, yeah. And she says, it is an amaryllis bulb. I said, okay, yeah. She says, do you realize that it's not actually going to turn into that picture for like 6 to 10 weeks from now? I said, no, it's going to turn into in a couple of days or whatever. She said, no, you got to understand. You have to open the package. You set down the flower pot, and that bulb is going to stay underneath the soil for day after day after day after day, maybe for a week or two, before you just see a little tiny finger of green. And then eventually, in a couple of months, it'll grow up to look like that picture. So if you take that home tonight, you're just going to have to cut the top of the box off and sit that in the windowsill for your wife. Wow. Make a long story short, she convinced me and I decided to get a dozen roses. And that went over okay. That was all good. I'm thankful for her advice and I'm thankful that I did it. And I guess I've shared that story now and it kind of ruins it for Jan. But here's the deal. The picture on the gospel box, if you will, is of eternal life in all of its blossomed fullness and glory in the new heavens and the new earth. If you're sowing to the Spirit, be patient and do not give up. It may take tons of patience, but it will pay off. As Psalm 126, verse 5 says, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy, and that joy will be ours. It'll be ours in eternity. But if you sow to the self-life, God is calling you, even this morning, to get out of that field and to get into the field of the Spirit and sow to the Holy Spirit, putting your faith in Christ and living out that faith in the life of the Spirit of God. Let's pray together in closing. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we pray that having been justified by grace through faith in Jesus, we might better learn to express our faith in love by the power of your Spirit within us. Lord, I just ask that you would encourage us and replenish us in the weariness of service and sacrifice, knowing that we will reap a harvest with songs of joy. In Jesus Christ, we give thanks. Amen.